Okay, today we plan to go through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage takes a look at what's commonly referred to as the second coming of Christ. Sometimes people scoff at the idea of things being foretold in Scripture, and the entire topic of what is called end times, and they say, "Ooh, I don't want to even hear about it. You know, it's all going to pan out. I'm pan-millennial, I'm pan-trib, it's going to pan out in the end." It's like, well, that's true, it will pan out, but Scripture does have some details. It's good for us to study all of Scripture. So remember, many aspects of Christ's first coming were foretold in Scripture. And so God had his authors pen various statements and declarations about what will take place with the first coming, and those took place just the way they were written. And so is it any wonder that various aspects regarding Christ's second coming are also foretold in Scripture? So for us, it behooves us to take a look at these passages. So what kinds of things were foretold regarding Christ's first coming? Well, Jesus' birthplace, born in Bethlehem, foretold by Micah, roughly 700 years before Jesus came. Jesus' lineage of the tribe of Judah, foretold by Moses, some 1,400 years prior to the babe in the manger. Jesus' ministry, those opening blind eyes, setting captives free, again by Isaiah, roughly 700 years prior to Christ, or over 700 years. Jesus' death, he was pierced, no broken bones, lots cast for his clothing, various things said, foretold by David, about 1,000 years prior to his birth. Jesus' purpose to pay for our sins, foretold by Isaiah, took our sins upon himself, over 700 years prior. Jesus' resurrection, that God would prolong his days, foretold by Isaiah, foretold by David, multiple places in Scripture. And sometimes these passages, these various foretellings, they contain incredible detail, like a lot of detail. So the Bible foretold much regarding Christ's first coming. Isn't it likely that it also foretells much regarding Christ's second coming? Remember that God knows everything, even the future. It's not like it takes him by surprise. Like, what am I going to do now? Twitter might be bought by somebody, but maybe it's on hold. What am I going to do? He doesn't fret this kind of stuff. He doesn't fret at all. He knows everything. He knows what's going on in Ukraine. He knows all the details. He knows what's happening as far as world events. He knows what's happening as far as different people looking to steer world events. He knows everything. And so it's all in human history. It's all heading in the direction that ultimately God has foreseen. And we're looking forward to his return. The darker things get, the brighter we shine. We're looking forward to his return. So we're not called to become preoccupied with the future, but we're not called to ignore it either. So God saw fit to include it in Scripture. Let's see what he has to say in this passage about Christ's second coming. So are you with me? Ready for that? Good stuff. Okay, please stand. We're going to read all 12 verses of this passage. Then we'll go through it verse by verse. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Please be seated. It's sort of a sobering passage. It's an exciting passage. It's a lot of things. A lot of things here. So there are two comings in this passage. Two comings. Verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. So coming number one, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming, or the second coming that's in this passage, is not the second coming, but it's the second coming in this passage. It's the coming of the lawless one. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So this passage discusses both comings, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the lawless one. The lawless one is the ultimate antichrist, the counterfeit Christ. Anti being instead of, the instead of Christ. And so the ultimate antichrist. John said in one of the John epistles that many antichrists have come, but there will be an ultimate antichrist, the lawless one, who will still come. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ juxtaposed with the coming of the evil one. It's like really interesting as far as how they're both in this passage. So two comings in this passage. Now, why is Paul writing this passage? Bottom line is to clear up confusion. That's what he's doing. He's looking to clear up confusion here. Verses 1 to maybe half of verse 3. Verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. So the Thessalonians are confused about two things. One, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two, our gathering together with him, the rapture of the church, the gathering that takes place when we're gathered to be with him, that Paul laid out in detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the previous letter to the same church, he had already laid out in detail as far as the gathering, that those who are dead in Christ will be gathered up to be with the Lord when he comes to gather his church. They'll be gathered first, and then we who are alive at that time will be gathered up as well. And so it will take place. We'll actually be gathered up, just like Enoch in the book of Genesis, just like Elijah, who never experienced physical death. And just like Jesus himself who ascended to heaven, in some ways, the first fruits of all that we experience as well. So, two things they're confused about, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. So the believers in Thessalonica are really upset. They are soon shaken in mind or troubled. So soon means hastily or suddenly. Shaken means to waver, agitate, to rock. It's like, rock. It's like a bad rock. Topple, disturb. And then in mind, that means in their understanding. So soon shaken in mind. The term soon shaken alone is used of an earthquake or of a ship at sea in a storm. So their boat is clearly being rocked. They're really confused over this stuff. And as a result, they're troubled. They're very troubled. So it says they're being troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, it says here. And so apparently some kind of input, a false teacher, a false prophet, a bad teaching, erroneous letter has been received by the Thessalonians, some kind of influence on the Thessalonians. And the term as if from us implies that this input is claiming apostolic authority. It's like we're the voice of Paul, or this is what he would say if he was here, or however they're couching that, however they're sort of selling that, it's a message from Paul. It's not a message from Paul, as if from us. Now, what's the trouble all about? It's in verse 2, as though the day of Christ had come. And it's like, as though the day of Christ had come. There's a false declaration that the day of Christ has already come. The day of Christ is also called the day of the Lord by many, and some translations use that, the day of the Lord. It's the ultimate day of the Lord, because day of the Lord is a concept in the Old Testament also, when judgment was going to come upon Judah. Judgment was going to come upon the northern kingdom, Israel. And the day of the Lord is a term that the prophets had used. So it's the whole idea of the visible, the reckoning, the dealing with sin, the Lord coming back, dealing with sin, and judgment that takes place. So the day of Christ, also called the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, it has to do with final judgment and his visible return. Final judgment and the visible return. That's the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord. So there's faulty input in the name of Paul that they're in that day at that time, that it's already come. And the Thessalonians are going through it, and they're not expecting this. Like, Paul, where's the gathering of believers? The dead in Christ rising first, and then we're gathered with him. What's going on here? How can we be in the day of Christ at this time? How can that be? And they're really not sure what's happening. Have we missed it? Did we miss the gathering? What's going on? They are greatly troubled. They're putting together the pieces. They can't connect the dots. They can't put it all together. So Paul is going to set the record straight. And so here's what he says. In fact, he begins by declaring that the day of Christ, that's the final judgment and the visible return of Christ, takes place after something, after actually a sequence of like three events that we're going to see. But it takes place after the coming of the lawless one. In other words, the day of Christ, that's the final judgment and the visible return, that portion of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes place after the coming of the ultimate false Christ, the ultimate instead of Christ, the ultimate counterfeit Christ. Verses 3 and 4, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, will not come unless the following things take place. Unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the day of Christ will not take place until after three events. Event number one, the falling away, also called the great apostasy. Event number two, the man of sin being revealed. And event number three, what's commonly called the abomination of desolation. These three things will take place prior to the day of Christ. The day of Christ being final judgment, visible return. So these events together comprise the coming of the ultimate Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one. These three events, the falling away, the man of sin being revealed, and what's commonly called the abomination of desolation. So you're not experiencing the day of Christ. That's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. You're not yet experiencing, because other things have to happen first. They haven't happened yet. That day will not take place until after the coming of the Antichrist. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, so don't be deceived. This is serious business. Also verse 3, for that day will not come unless the great falling away comes first. So event number one, the falling away, the great apostasy. A widespread departure from Christ, particularly by those who formerly professed Christ. In the end, they were Christians on the outside, but not on the inside. They were doing the Christian thing to some degree, but not on the inside. Increased interest is taking place as far as seeing Christianity merge with other religions. So you sort of see steps in that direction even now. All roads lead to God. Jesus was a good teacher. He was an enlightened individual, one of many enlightened individuals. And boy, so many wars caused by religion. Let's all get together. So you see a lot of messages that various folks in media circles and in other circles are really trumpeting big time. So what's involved in this direction is a subtle denial of Jesus' exclusive divinity. He alone was fully man and fully God at the same time. As man, he could pay for man's sins. As God, he could live flawlessly. Say no to every temptation. And so there's a subtle denial of Jesus' exclusive divinity, a denial of humanity's sins, because we can all just get together. We don't really have a sin problem. We just need better education. And it's a denial of his work on the cross and how needed that is for each one of us, the blood of Christ shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He took the death penalty in our place. We can never say that too many times. And it's a subtle denial of his resurrection. He rose from the dead. A dead man came back to life, never to die again. He is categorically different from every other religious leader. So talking about merging Christianity with other religions, don't even go there. Do not even have tea with, you know, don't even have a tea party discussing that. It's just not even in the cards. It makes us sound very closed-minded, but it's like, Jesus is the rope that has been given to lost humanity stuck in the mire. And people can say, well, I wish there were other ropes, but we've got a rope. Grab a hold of the rope. It's called Jesus. Grab a hold of the rope, and it's a he. So let's not go there as far as let's not flirt with that kind of, hey, coming together. So also verse 3. And verse 4, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So event number one that has to happen first prior to the day of Christ is the falling away. Event number two, the man of sin being revealed. The man of sin being revealed. The man of sin, also translated the man of lawlessness. Sin boils down to lawlessness, so they're one and the same. He's also called the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. He brings destruction. He is doomed to destruction. It's interesting that the son of perdition was a term used of Judas Iscariot. It's because he was doomed to destruction. Daniel calls him the prince who is to come. So he's a prince as far as definitely a leader, a strong leader, and he's going to come. And he also calls him the little horn. There's two little horns in Daniel. One already took place prior to Christ. Antiochus Epiphanes was his name. And he did things that were pretty nasty things. And it gave us a forerunner, a foreshadowing of the ultimate little horn, the ultimate Antichrist. So John refers to him as the beast in Revelation 13, Revelation 18. Various places, and he's commonly referred to as the Antichrist, the instead of Christ. He'll be the ultimate false Messiah. Jesus is God incarnate. This individual will be Satan incarnate. He will be slick, incredibly slick. The world will flock after him. He'll have so many Twitter followers. It's amazing. And it's like, oh, they will just love what he has to say. Because he helps solve humanity's problems. He solves all of them. So as per verse 4, he'll oppose. It says he opposes and exalts himself. So he'll oppose. He'll oppose what? He'll oppose God and the worship of God, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He's going to oppose God. He's going to oppose the worship of God. He'll exalt himself. He'll lift himself up above God, or try to lift himself up above God. He ultimately wants to be worshipped. That's what he wants. It's the Tower of Babel all over again in the form of one person who is spearheading this worldwide kind of Tower of Babel kind of experience that happens to be called Babylon, by the way. And it's just the Tower of Babel all over again, dressed up in the ultimate version of the Tower of Babel, trying to ascend to God's level. And in some ways above God's level, and doing it, of course, without Jesus. And so that's like not good. So he ultimately wants to be worshipped. The day of Christ will not take place until after these three events: the falling away, the great apostasy, the man of sin being revealed, and the abomination of desolation. They need to take place prior to the day of Christ, which is the time of judgment / visible return of Christ. So Paul's saying, don't sweat it. You're not there yet. So verse 4, that'll be event number 3, by the way, is in verse 4, the abomination of desolation. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this is where it is, the abomination of desolation. This is it, as far as New Testament looking at it very clearly. The Antichrist will enter the temple, what looks to be a rebuilt Jewish temple, and there are many people who want to see the Jewish temple rebuilt, and declares himself to be God. He says, by the way, I know I've been a great world leader. I know I'm solving humanity's problems. I want you to know I'm divine. I didn't tell you that before. I'm divine. And by the way, I want you to worship me. And if you don't worship me, you will die. So it's like, really nice guy. Really nice guy. So if you don't worship me, you're going to die. It's like, who does he think he is? So this event is foretold by the prophet Daniel. That's where it was first introduced, the abomination of desolation. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, any note takers? Daniel 9, 27. Then he, that's the prince who is to come, one of Daniel's terms for the lawless one, the Antichrist, then he shall confirm a covenant, a treaty, with many for 1 week. The weeks that he's laying out would be 1 7-year period, according to the rest of that verse and the context there. So he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So the abomination of desolation. And there were two of them that were being foreseen. One is the one fulfilled, by Antiochus Epiphanes, that Greek leader, the Grecian leader, who offered pig's blood in the name of Zeus or to Zeus in the Jewish temple, brought it to a standing halt. And remember when the temple was sort of reclaimed and it was cleaned up again, and that's where Hanukkah comes from. It's the feast of dedication. They were rededicating the temple to God's service. And yet that was not the ultimate abomination of desolation. Jesus says there's going to be an abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. And so there's still another fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. Did it take place in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed? Someone could make a case for that, but that the temple being destroyed in 70 AD wasn't followed with Christ's return. It wasn't followed with Christ's visible judgment. Jesus' return, his visible return. So 70 AD didn't cut it. I personally think the temple's going to be rebuilt. And there's going to be the covenant with many, some kind of agreement. Israel in the Middle East, this guy is going to be such a rock star that he's going to bring peace to the Middle East. That's what looks like it's going to happen. And midway through that 7-year period, it's like, hey, by the way, I'm now in the temple, and I want you to know I'm God. I was like, interesting. So Daniel foretells it. Jesus makes reference to the abomination of desolation. We just referred to that, but I'll read it. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, this is what Jesus is saying, whoever reads, let him understand. In other words, dig into this. Don't ignore it. Dig into it. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So the Jews are going to flee to the mountains. That's when they're sealed. They come to Christ. The Jewish people come to Christ. It's like, whoa, amazing what will take place. So when you see the abomination of death spoken of by Daniel the prophet, so it's going to happen still. So there's two abominations of desolation. One took place, one will take place. The first one's a foreshadowing of the second one. John also refers to the worship of this man who he calls the beast. In Revelation 13, verse 15, he, that's the false prophet, who is the sidekick of the beast, of the ultimate false Christ, he, the false prophet, was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So here he is, his sidekick, and he's carrying out this, you must worship. It's very much like Daniel as far as the image that was presented to the people there in Babylon, and they had to bow down and worship the image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, can't do it. And so they said, can't do it. And so that's what's going to happen, that kind of thing. It's like, and if you don't, you're supposed to be thrown into the fiery furnace or somehow, some kind of, you die. So the day of Christ will not take place until after three events: the falling away, the man of sin being revealed, and the abomination of desolation. All three events taken together are called the coming of the Antichrist. That's what the coming of the Antichrist is all about, those three events. It's a counterfeit coming prior to the day of Christ. So Satan counterfeits everything, and he's counterfeiting the coming of Jesus Christ with the ultimate false Christ happening right before the day of Christ, the final visible return of Jesus. Now Paul's going to lay out another piece of the puzzle. Very interesting piece of the puzzle. There's an event that precedes the coming of the ultimate Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one. And that event is the removal of something called the restraining force. Something called the restraining force. Verses 5 to 8. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So it's like, the coming of the lawless one won't take place until a restraining force is somehow taken out of the way. So in verse 5, Paul reminds his readers that he'd already told them these things, that the things he's writing now, he's merely reinforcing what he's already told them. In verse 6, there's a restraining going on, restraining the man of sin from being revealed, restraining the evil one from having his field day. And Paul tells his readers, they already know what is serving to restrain him. They actually already know this. So he's helping them to connect the dots they already have. In verse 7, Paul states that the spirit of lawlessness is already at work, but it's a mystery, a hidden truth, in that it has not been fully revealed. And then verse 7, the second half of verse 7, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This restraining influence that's restraining the Antichrist from being revealed, from coming, is identified as a he. And capital H, by the way, in the New King James. That's one reason I love the New King James. It capitalizes different pronouns for Jesus, and it capitalizes, in this case, it capitalizes the he for the restraining force. Who is the he who is taken out of the way? Who is this restrainer, this restraining force that must take place prior to the coming of the Antichrist, the lawless one? Consider the possibility that involved here is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's why the capital H for he. The presence of the Holy Spirit via the church, in believers. That this may be when the gathering takes place, when it's called the rapture takes place. The rapture, and then the coming of the evil one, and then the day of Christ. After that, the visible return of Christ with the judgment that takes place at that point. And this is what the Thessalonians are anticipating, that there will be a gathering. And that's what Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here's where it would fit in, the gathering. In fact, he mentioned it in verse 1 that you guys don't know about two things. One is you have questions about two things: the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering. He hasn't mentioned the gathering yet. In fact, he hasn't said anything. I would submit to you that this is his mention of the gathering. This is what he's talking about. The gathering that takes place is the removal of the restraining force, the removal of the church. And then everything busts loose as far as the ultimate false Christ has his day, and then midway through it, he declares himself to be God. The Jews run to Judea, and they are specifically the mountains, and they are specifically graced with faith at that point. And they come to a point of saying, I can't believe we killed our Messiah. I can't believe. And they will be repenting, and they'll be in tears over what they had done. The Jewish people are going to come to faith in Christ, and they will be used by God in the tribulation period to help issue the final last call. So Paul has yet to say anything specific about our gathering. Well, here it is. It's the removal of the restraining force. So this would mean that the presence of believers in Christ is serving as a preservative, which matches up with the fact that Jesus refers to his followers as salt. Salt is a preservative. So when this preservative is taken out of the way, then comes the lawless one. The falling away will take place. The man of sin will be revealed, and the abomination of desolation will occur. So that's the order of events. The restraining force is removed, the coming of the lawless one, then the day of Christ. Thus, the day of Christ will take place after the coming of the Antichrist, and the coming of Jesus takes place in two parts. The coming of Jesus is the gathering that takes place ahead of time, the removal of the restraining force, and then the day of Christ. That's the judgment and the physical return. In some ways, the coming of the Antichrist is the bologna in the sandwich, that's not a good analogy at all. But the book ends, because if you like bologna, that's not a good analogy. It's bologna in a lot of ways. So the book ends are actually the gathering and then the day of Christ. So let's look at the day of Christ, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his coming and destroy with the brightness of his on the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So Jesus will consume the lawless one, which matches Revelation 19. He comes back, sword out of his mouth, and destroys him, takes him captive. So it speaks of Jesus' visible return, the capture of the beast, and his judgment, his destruction. Notice the term brightness of his coming, just as the heat of the sun. If too close, it has a consuming effect. The return of Christ will have a consuming effect. He came the first time as a suffering servant. He comes the second time as the conquering king. There appears to be a two-part return as far as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One part to gather, second part to bring judgment. Now Paul provides more details regarding the coming of the Antichrist. Verses 9 to 12, real quickly. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So in verse 9, note the term, the coming of the lawless one. Just as there will be a coming of the Lord Jesus, there will be a coming of the lawless one. Satan counterfeits everything. The term lawless one, he's unwilling to submit to the laws of God's kingdom. So we learn three things about the coming of the lawless one. One, we learn that he'll be empowered by Satan. In verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, power, signs, lying wonders. So just as Christ is God incarnate, the lawless one is Satan incarnate, as was already said. The lawless one will come with power, signs, wonders, the ultimate false Christ. But notice lying wonders. There's a sense of untruth, a sense of deception. Whether it's via occultic spiritual power or the appearance of power, somehow it's a lying. They're lying wonders. The lawless one will appear to be wonderful. And it'll come with lying wonders, will come with lying wonders. Don't be overly impressed by signs and wonders. They can be counterfeited by Satan. So let's not have signs and wonders be our whole focus. Signs and wonders are taking place at this great place, at this setting. And then the second thing we learn, he'll be a deceiver. Satan is a deceiver. So the lawless one will also be a deceiver. We already mentioned lying wonders. In verse 10, he utilizes unrighteous deception. In verse 11, his followers are believing the lie. There's no doubt that the lie is that he's the Messiah. In verse 12, his followers are not believing the truth. Those who reject the truth, they'll believe the lie. They'll be totally taken in by the lawless one and by his deceitful teachings and by his very attractive appearance as far as all that he will communicate. Very attractive message. And then number three of what we'll learn regarding the coming of the lawless one. He'll lead people to eternal death. He'll lead them to eternal death. In verse 10, he'll come with unrighteous deception among those who perish, it says. Also verse 10, they will not receive the love of the truth. They'll not be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They're rejecting Jesus. In verse 11, God will send them a strong delusion, a strong fraudulence, a strong deceit. God's not the author of evil, but he does give people over to deceitful desires. Keep in mind, however, he gives people a last chance during the tribulation period. In Revelation 7, God seals 144,000 of Jewish origin who appear to be on fire for Jesus, telling people about him. In Revelation 11, God empowers two witnesses to testify. In Revelation 14, an angel goes out throughout the world with an everlasting or the everlasting gospel. So the word of Christ does go out. One final last call. It's judgment upon humanity, and yet there's one final last call. But don't wait to believe. If you know someone who says, well, if the rapture does take place, then I'll believe. That's a really not a good thing to do and say. Don't wait to believe. With talk of strong delusion, who knows what a person may be thinking at that point? And maybe, who knows, maybe those who are open to the gospel for the last call, maybe those are folks who have never heard the gospel before, or folks who've been part of a totally different religion, and they're open to it. So be careful. And then in verse 12, his followers are condemned. The evil ones, or the lawless ones' followers, condemned. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation. They'll reject the truth, unwilling to believe it. The words of Jesus, they reject. And they'll take pleasure in unrighteousness. If a person's not convinced that Jesus is Lord, that God exists, and that he's holy, that person can be tempted to live without proper restraint. Sin is fun for a season, so pleasure in unrighteousness. So the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ includes the gathering prior to the coming of the lawless one, and it includes also the day of Christ after the coming of the lawless one. So we have the gathering, the coming of the lawless one, and then the day of Christ. Now Jesus offers a much better path. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what he offers. Verse 18 of that same chapter, John 3, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus offers life. People need to grab a hold of that. Personal application, are you believing the truth? Are you searching out the scriptures? Are you looking forward to being gathered up by the Lord? The gathering takes place first. Are you helping to restrain evil at this time? We're holding back the lawless one from having his field day. And you think about it, as we stand for what's right, as we say, no, I don't want you to teach my garbage to my kids in school. As we say, no, abortion's wrong, it's killing a human. As we stand up, we're keeping the lawless one from coming to the forefront. Isn't that satisfying to know that we're thwarting the plan, the enemies of the plans of the enemy at this time? And eventually God will take us out of the way, will be removed. The Holy Spirit in believers will be removed. Or the Holy Spirit, as far as because believers are gathered up, the Holy Spirit's presence will be removed. And then he'll have his day. But Jesus will come back and he will bring judgment. And I believe we'll be with him actually at that time. So are you helping to restrain evil at this time? And then are you convinced that Jesus will return, ultimately return victoriously? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, give grace for each one of us to really believe and to restrain, to help restrain evil at this time. We have such a function as salt. And Lord, to hope, to put our hope in you. No matter how difficult and how dark the world is getting, we have incredible hope. And Lord, for anyone who's yet to believe, who's hearing this message on the internet, so many people actually starting to hear messages on the internet, and we're glad to see that. And if anyone has not yet come to a place of faith in Christ, I pray that the lights would turn on. Lord, that they'd receive your son, Jesus. Lord, that they'd be saved, they'd have eternal life. And Lord, they'd have this kind of hope inside of their hearts. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Lord, the Lord Jesus. Amen.